The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, check us out online at www.christkirk.com.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And amen. From 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God.'" Lift up your hearts. We lift them up unto the Lord. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, our hearts indeed rejoice because of your salvation. You are our rock, and so we are lifted up from our place of lowliness. You are holy and have given your holiness to your people, and so we smile at our enemies. You have done all of this by your grace, and we are here in need of what only you can give and have promised to give. And so we delight to worship you now in the name of our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and amen. Amen. So let's rejoice and worship our triune God by singing "All Peoples Clap Your Hands for Joy" on page 87. As we continue to work through the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And each week as we sing the Lord's Prayer, the volume should wilt to a mumble when we come to this request, if we are being honest. Because we are asking God to forgive us like we forgive other people. And that is terrifying. If you give out forgiveness with an eyedropper, you're showing God what to do for your own sins. If you demand that the offender promise to never, ever, ever do this again, then you are establishing God's stipulations for your next offense. If you say that your brother doesn't seem sorry enough, or you're not convinced that he's really changed, you're asking God to judge you with that same kind of scrutiny. And this is bad news for you, because you need more than a few eye drops of God's forgiveness. And you've committed that same exact sin before God. And you really aren't sorry enough. And you really haven't changed all the way. And yet, God still forgives you. God forgives freely, openly, gladly, because you are forgiven in Christ. On the cross, Jesus received the full scrutiny of God and fully satisfied it. Jesus became the sorrow that none of us could perfectly muster. Jesus perfectly turned from sin that he buried, never to return again. And so now, because of Jesus, God freely, openly, gladly forgives you when you ask for it. If God is going to imitate your forgiveness, then you better make sure that you are imitating his forgiveness. Can I say that again? If God is going to imitate your forgiveness, then you had better make sure that you are imitating how God forgives. So how does God forgive? When God forgives, he promises that he will not hold your sins against you. Your debt is paid, and so cleared. There is nothing in between you and God. In the book of life, there is no asterisk next to your name that then footnotes to a list of all of your transgressions. Micah 7:19 says, "The Lord will cast all of your sins into the depths of the sea." Forgiveness looks like the Lord stuffing your sin into a body bag, putting a few cannonballs in it, sewing it shut, and then dropping it overboard over the Mariana Trench to be lost forever in the ocean of his mercy. Splash. Bubble, bubble, bubble. This is the good news of how God has forgiven you. So, how have you been forgiving others? And this reminds us of our need to confess our sin. So as we prepare our hearts, let's sing Psalm 120 in your bulletin on page 10. The prophet Isaiah speaks to the Lord, "You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities." Father, we do ask that you would please forgive our debts. And please forgive us for not forgiving our debtors. We confess that we have a double standard, that we want our fingers wide open to receive your forgiveness, but we hold forgiveness with white-knuckled fists when we ought to forgive. We ask that we would have faith not to look to ourselves for forgiveness or the worthiness of the sinner, but only to your Son. We echo Paul's prayer that all bitterness, all wrath, all anger, all clamor, all slander be put away, along with all malice. We pray that we would be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven us. And we confess our own individual sins to you now, and Selah. We ask all of this in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of God's pardon. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." So brothers, sisters, do you come here trusting that Jesus' forgiveness covers all your sins? Do you trust the Lord in that? Then if so, as a minister of the gospel, it is my glad responsibility to declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. And thanks be to God.
Amen. Our text this morning is Deuteronomy 5, verses 22 through 33. These are the words of God. "These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness, with a great voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them in two tables of stone, and delivered them unto me. And it came to pass, when you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that you came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, Behold, the Lord our God hath showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us, if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more. Then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as we have and lived? Go thou near, and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee. And we will hear it and do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spake unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Oh, that there were such an heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go say to them, Get you into your tents again. But as for thee, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which thou shalt teach them, that they may do them in the land which I give to them to possess it. Ye shall observe to do, therefore, as the Lord your God hath commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that ye may live, and that it may be well with you, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." Let's pray. Father, this is your word, so we ask that you would speak to us now, convict us, confront us, and by your Holy Spirit, grant us repentance and grant us faith to grow in grace more and more. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name, and amen. Amen. You may be seated. Most parents at some point experience the wonderful joy of sitting down with their kids, giving them very clear instructions. Don't do this, don't touch that. They give the instructions to the children, and then the parent walks out of the room, and no, 30 seconds haven't passed before you hear the paint can opening or the scissors cutting the sibling's hair. And the apparent absence of the parent, in a certain sense, reveals the children for the rascals that they are. It would seem like they were perfect little angels while the parents are giving the instructions. The parent leaves the room, and all of a sudden, chaos breaks out. They become these monsters of iniquity, as George Whitefield commonly said. My dad was fond of using the illustration of whatever is in the tea bag is what comes out. It only comes out once the boiling hot water is poured upon it. And so it could be a very old, disgusting set of tea leaves, and you wouldn't know that necessarily until the pressure and the heat of the boiling water exposes what's sort of already been there, what's always been there. This text before us this morning, as we continue going through the book of Deuteronomy, exposes what was going on in the Israelites' congregation. It exposes the inconsistencies and the hypocrisies and the, yes, we're going to do everything that God says, and then turning around and doing the exact opposite. This second giving of the law took place in the territory east of the Jordan River. So Moses, at the end of chapter 4, you'll see that Moses gathers them all together there on that eastern side of the Jordan River. And this land had previously been inhabited by the giant kings of Og and Sihon. So this is formerly giant territory that was now conquered by the Israelites. And this is the location which Moses gives this second giving of the Ten Commandments. Moses summons the congregation to not only hear the law, it's not come and hear the law, but it's also, in hearing it, be compelled to obey it. There in verse 1 of chapter 5, he speaks it in their ears this day that they may learn them and keep and do them. And so it's not just hearing it, but it's also assumed that by hearing it, you're going to be compelled to obey it and walk in obedience to it. The covenant that the Lord made with the people applied equally to this sort of second generation. Remember, the first generation heard of the giants in the land and said, no, we're not going in. And the Lord judged them by saying, for 40 years, you're going to wander in the desert until all of your carcasses fall in the wilderness and your children will be the ones who go in. So Moses emphasizes, though, to this second generation that although they were wee ones, more than likely, they were yay high when the law was originally given on Mount Sinai, this covenant was just as binding upon them. It was just as binding to them. It applied to them. Moses reminds them this covenant was made, the Lord made this covenant with them face to face. There in verse 4 of chapter 5, it says, the Lord talked with you. He's speaking of the whole congregation, talked with you face to face. This was God's personal covenant with the congregation of Israel. And Moses points out that they requested that Moses function as their mediator. So you see Moses reminding them in this re-giving of the law, this retelling of the law, he reminds them that they heard that the Ten Commandments, God spoke to them the Ten Commandments from the mount, and then they hear it, they hear the voice, they're terrified, and they say, hey, Moses, why don't you go listen to the rest of it and sort of relay it back to us? And they ask Moses to go back up. Moses is going to, in this chapter, he's going to go into the Ten Commandments again, rehashing them, reiterating them for the people. And then he's going to return again to unpack this request that the people made for a mediator. This request that they had for, we've heard the voice of God, and that's quite enough, thank you very much. We are terrified, we are scared, there's a holy terror, we're going to die. Moses, you go and listen to the rest of God's commandments. So that Moses states that to begin, gives the Ten Commandments, and then we'll see our text for this morning is Moses unpacking their request for the mediator. So Moses repeats the Ten Commandments there through verses 6 through 21, which I believe in an upcoming sermon, someone is going to unpack those for you. Moses then returns to this expanded narration of how the Lord spoke personally to the congregation at Horeb and how this elicited their request for a mediator. Moses describes the awful scene of darkness and fire descending on Sinai when God wrote the Ten Commandments and spoke them to the elders of the people there in verses 22 and 23. And I use the word there, awful, in its older sense of the word. If you had 400 or 500 years ago, if you had been feeling unwell and said to the folks around you, man, I'm just feeling awful today, they would say, this guy thinks way too much of himself. Awful meaning full of awe. Glorious, majestic, all the superlatives we could pile on here. Moses describes once again how the darkness came upon the mountain. It burned with fire, thunders, lightnings. It was a majestic scene at the giving of the law. And this elicited their request for a mediator. After hearing the Lord's voice, the congregation declared their reverence for the glory of the Lord. There in verse 24, they say, we've heard the voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God talks with man, and we lived. We lived to tell the story. But they request, but fearing for their lives, they say, that's well and good, but we fear for our lives. So they request that Moses become a mediator for them. And they promise, this is interesting, they promise to listen and obey what God spoke to them, what God will speak to them through Moses. And this struck me as I looked at this passage this week. The Lord says they have spoken well. Now, if you've read through the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you know that it's not often that God says of the Israelites, you've, ding, 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 right answer. Most of the time, he says, Moses, step out of the way, let me zap them, let me wipe them out, their rebellion or their sin. But in this instance, God says, they've well spoken. They get it, even if in a small degree. Lord says they have spoken well and expresses, he uses our human language, our human terminology. He expresses a longing there in verse 28. He expresses a longing that they would live with such reverence at all times. Verse 29, he says, oh, that there were such a heart in them. Oh, that at all times they would have this fear, this reverence for me. God grants their request. God says they've well spoken, and he says, go back to your tents. Moses, stand by me. Come up to the mount and hear the rest of the word. Hear the rest of the law. Moses is commanded to stand by God to hear his commandments in order that Moses may instruct the people. Verses 25 through 27. Oh, sorry, 30 through 31. Moses then, here in 32 and 33, comes to the application part of his sermon. And we should remember that this is a sermon. This is Moses drawing upon the text of Exodus 19, 20, and that neighborhood. Moses is re-giving the law, but he's giving it as a sermon of sorts. So he goes back to his source material of their great request for a mediator after their fear of hearing the Lord's voice. So Moses comes to the application part of his sermon in verses 32 and 33, and here's his cash out. Here's his application. Here's where he says, all right, go do this week. Moses says, obey the Lord. Don't veer to the right or to the left. And thus, enjoy the blessing of life which God had promised. Again, the whole point of it was God's desire to bless and give life to his people. Now, as you look at this, the people, when they hear the voice of God, as Moses is reminding them of the great terror, the great glory that they saw on Sinai that day of the giving of the law, they cry out for this mediator. They cry out for someone to go and hear the rest of the law on their behalf and instruct them in it. It strikes me that if you were to go into your local Christian bookstore, you're not going to find a section there devoted to the holy fear of the Lord. You're not going to find a whole section of books saying, here is the unpacking of the great glory of the Lord. Instead, we have self-help books, and we have little indulgences known as, you know, breath mints with Bible verse on them. But we don't have large sections of the bookstore devoted to fear the Lord, be in reverence of God Most High. But Solomon tells his son in Proverbs 1, that the fear of the Lord is what? It's the beginning of knowledge. And fools despise wisdom and instruction. So if you would have knowledge, if you would have wisdom, it begins with a holy fear, a holy reverence for God. And I think the reason foolishness abounds in the modern church and in any generation where foolishness is abounding is that there's a minimization of the holy terror which God's law is intended to strike within us. You're not going to turn on Christian radio and hear many songs, little if any songs, proclaiming how fearful we should be of the living God, how great and glorious is his majesty that should provoke us to fear and trembling. It just doesn't sell. It just doesn't make you tap your foot. Spurgeon points this out, that this episode that Moses is re-narrating for the people of God's glory coming down on Sinai, this and their great terror in beholding it and seeing it and hearing God's voice speak unto them. Moses points out that if the giving of the law, while it was yet unbroken, was attended with such a display of awe-inspiring power, what will that day be when the Lord shall, with flaming fire, take vengeance on those who have willfully broken his law? He says this was the glory of God coming down before the law had yet been broken, and the people are in terror. How much more on that day of judgment? Remember, we just confessed that we believe that the Lord shall come to judge the living and the dead. We confess a coming judgment. How much more should there be a great fear and trembling for those who have willfully broken his law? What great vengeance, what great judgment awaits those who have broken God's law? If this was just the prelude to that great judgment, how much more the ending of it? You see here, the Israelites beheld the mere outskirts of all the Lord's great glory, his infinite holiness, and they feared for their lives. And it's not often that we come to church, right, fearing for our lives. None of us necessarily came here this morning dreading the awesome, awful presence of the living God who sees all of our sins, who sees all of our faults, who sees all of our jealousies and our lusts and our pride. And yet we are in the presence of the holy, holy, holy God. And I think modern believers in the New Testament age, we can be in danger of trying to skirt around this issue. We know the cross has forgiven us. We know that we are accepted by Christ's work. We know that God loves us. And yet modern believers can often drift into a sort of chumminess with God and never reflect on the great power and grandeur and holiness and sheer otherliness of the Lord. That He is the creator and we are the creature. He is the maker and we are the made. He is God and we are not. But if we would be wise, we must learn the lesson that thunders from Sinai: fear God. And you see, this is what the law was always intended to teach us. The theologians speak of the three uses of the law, the third use of the law. And I want to cover those. I want to cover the first two and then have a parenthetical statement in between and then return to the what's called the third use. You see, the first use of the law, the law is a restraint on evil. And in this way, the law functions as God's border patrol for mankind. It's the sort of thing that we know man has fallen, we know man is wicked, and we know we've seen people, we've read the news stories of people doing awful, horrendous things. We've read our history books, we know of the genocides and the Holocaust. We know the terrible things that man does, but on the whole, God has given law and he's placed within our conscience a sense of right and wrong to the point where even your average criminal, in the heat of his rage towards another man, sees the police car drive by as he's in this fit of rage and goes, "Oh, I better not kill him now. The police might get me." And it functions in a certain sense as a restraint upon the gross excess of evil. But notice that's a cursory, that's a surface level use of the law. It's, if the only reason you're not killing someone is because you might get caught, you recognize that God probably has a deeper meaning, a deeper point in his holy law. If you say, "Oh, shucks, I can't go off and commit adultery because my wife might find out. Oh, I can't kill them because I might go to jail. I can't embezzle my employer because the IRS might find out." Yes, there's a restraint on wickedness, but the second use of the law is that it's a mirror. It's the bright holiness of the law functions to reflect back to mankind his deadness and his depravity. It's like a mirror which shows us the truth about ourselves. It's not just, "Oh, I better not do that so I don't get caught." It shines its light into us and shows, "You wanted to do that. You wanted to kill them. You wanted to cheat. You wanted to embezzle. You wanted to lie." It's not just that, "Oh, I don't want to do the action because I might get caught." The law shines its light within and exposes the inner motives and how wicked and dreadful and sinful and dark they are. So I want to pause here before we get to the third use. And point out that God approved of the Israelites' request for a mediator. The law thunders from Sinai, and they're in terror, and they tell Moses, "Go up, you hear the rest of the law for us," and God says, "Right answer. They've spoken well." And he goes on to express in these visceral terms that he longs for the people to have such a heart at all times. He longs that they would live with such reverence all the days of their life. As it says there in verse 29, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always. Why? That it might be well with them and with their children forever. Oh, that they might reverence me at every minute of every day, in the face of every temptation, in the face of every trial, that they would reverence me. So it's noteworthy that the people cry out and say, we're in terror. God says they've spoken rightly to ask for a mediator. But we know that while Moses is on Sinai for 40 days, fulfilling the mediatorial role that the people requested, what do? They say, Moses is taking too long. Fashion a golden calf for us. They had seen God's great glory. They had heard the voice of the Lord thundering the law. And God says, oh, that they would have a heart to know me. Oh, that they would have such a reverence for me at all times. And we see very quickly their lack of reverence, their lack of fear. The reverence they expressed with their lips 40 days earlier was entirely disconnected from reverence in their life, reverence in the practicals, reverence in the day to day. And fast forwarding, Jesus once rebuked the Pharisees for exactly the same inconsistency. Think of where Jesus quotes Isaiah and says, Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It's one thing to sing the praises that we have this morning. It's one thing to sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It's a whole other thing to live that way when the temptation is staring you in the face. And again, the tendency in our modern age is to minimize the need for the fear of the Lord and for reverence for God's holy name. And but the requirement for worshiping God with reverence is not somehow lifted in the New Testament. It is heightened. The book of Hebrews, at the end of the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, re-echoes this same passage that we're looking at today. And it tells us that we are receiving an unshakable and eternal kingdom. And we are adjured to have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. That where the law was given on Mount Sinai with thunder and lightning and great glory, we now have a mediator, Jesus. We are now coming to a city that is eternal. We are now coming through a mediator who is eternal. So how much more, to how much more argument should we walk with reverence that God sent his only Son to die on our behalf, that we might come into this kingdom that cannot be shaken? Close parentheses. So the outer rind of the law is in one sense passive. It is intended to restrain the evildoers. The inner shell is a hard husk which reveals our unrighteousness. And here's the point. It's supposed to make you feel miserable. And again, that doesn't play well on Christian radio. That doesn't play well in our hedonistic age. That doesn't get a lot of votes in public opinion polls, because we don't like to be miserable. But the misery which the law brings, that it exposes our utter inability to keep God's law, our utter unrighteousness, our sinfulness, the misery that it brings, the guilt and shame that it brings, is intended for a very specific end. Think of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, who Worldly Wise says, no, there's this hill that I think if you can climb to the top of it, Mr. Legality will help free you of your burden. And remember, when Christian comes to that hill, which is Mount Sinai, the law, the description that Bunyan gives of it is this hill, it's not just like a gentle rolling slope, it bends over and looms over Christian. And he's in terror, and flames of fire break out, and he realizes there ain't no way I will ever be able to climb this mountain. And he despairs, and he goes, how will I ever be freed from the burden of my guilt? And that is the point of the law, to make us miserable. But the inner pith of the law is that it reveals the life found in Christ. Notice that the glory displayed on Sinai precedes the Israelites' cry for a mediator. One day, we shall all stand naked and exposed before the pure light of God. All your excuses, all of our justifications, all the lies we tell ourselves and we've told to others are laid bare. All our inconsistencies and hypocrisies, all of our acknowledging God with our lips and yet our lives and our hearts being far from Him, exposed. And the great glory of God's holiness shining into our life should make us go, I need a mediator. If your instinct when you see your failures and your sins is to go, okay, maybe if I can come up with a little bit more willpower, maybe if I put some rubber bands on my wrist and slap myself whenever I'm tempted to do that thing, maybe I can earn enough goodness to be accepted by God. You realize that all you're doing is tying a greater weight of condemnation to yourself. If your instinct when you see your miserableness, when you see your complete inadequacy before God's holy, glorious law is to say, let me try harder, you're running the opposite way of the way God's law is intended to make you run. The glory of the law is intended to compel you to run to the mediator, to cry out for the mediator. The horror of seeing your dingy gray, the dingy gray of your sinfulness in light of the white holiness of God should compel you to cry out for a mediator. John Newton's wonderful hymn puts it this way, let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with His blood, and He has brought us nigh to God. And in this day and age, you'll often hear, but we're not under law, we're under grace, which is as much the same temptation that Paul addresses numerous times of people saying, now that we're under grace, can we go ahead and sin it up? God forbid. The whole point of the law was always about giving life to dead sinners. Remember in Leviticus, God says, if a man does these things, he shall live. Which should have told all the Israelites, we're hosed. We need someone to save us because we probably just broke it right there. And therefore, death is what is deserved. But God intends to give you that life, not through your paltry attempts to fulfill His law, but He intends to give you that life that the law holds out all on the basis of a perfect mediator, one who stands in your stead, and when he speaks to God the Father on your behalf, it is this: this one is mine. Not because they've done anything extraordinary, not because they have outperformed all their coworkers, not because they've done so well, not because they've been the goodest goody two shoes in the box, but all on the basis of his perfect fulfillment of God's righteous law. Moses mediated a temporary covenant, which, as Paul tells us in Galatians, was a schoolmaster. It was a teacher. It was bringing us not to yourself, not to your willpower, but unto Christ. And that he would fulfill all the righteous demands of the law and offer justification on the basis of his obedience. It's to drive you away from yourself. The law is to drive you away from yourself and to the mediator. You see, the law threatens: obey or die. The gospel replies: believe and live. Sinai's law was glorious indeed. And it showed to us the depth of our infinite need. It showed that you will never be able to keep God's law. But Calvary's law, the gospel that thunders from Calvary, is simply this: by grace you are saved through faith. It's never going to be because of your accomplishments, your merit, your righteousness. You will never stand before a holy, holy, holy God and say, "Look what I've done, Lord." Dimples in the cheeks. You see, the great glory that the Israelites beheld on Sinai elicited from them a great reverence and terror for the glory of God. And we would do well. It's interesting that oftentimes we're in a certain sense afraid to let the weight of that sort of push down on us. That God sees what you've done this week. He didn't just see what you did, he actually saw why you did it. He saw what you were thinking. He saw what was motivating you when you said those words. And we as humans are so fickle in thinking that, oh, well, God's not around anymore, so he's not watching. It's not Sunday, so I think I can get away with this. And what was God's statement to the Israelites? Oh, that they would have this heart in them at all times. Oh, that they would walk with reverence for the fact that Jesus died for your sin. Jesus died to forgive you for all of the crimes of this week and all the crimes of this next week. And all of it, all of that great glory, is to drive you not to yourself, but to your Savior, to your mediator. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your great glory would press down upon us, that we would not try to sneak out from under it. We would not try to avoid the weight that it brings. And God, we pray that it would accomplish your purpose, which is to drive us to your Son, Jesus. Father, we pray that you would give us grace this week to walk in holy reverence and fear, trembling with rejoicing, walking in view of the great work which you accomplished on Calvary, and yet fearing to trample upon the redeeming work which your Son accomplished there. And may our work abound out of gratitude and reverence for your holy name. A mountain is not summited in one step. The orchard doesn't bear fruit, a harvest overnight. An infant doesn't reach adulthood in an afternoon, even when you want him to. An instrument isn't mastered in a single lesson. A novel isn't written with just one word. The acorn doesn't become an oak tree in the blink of an eye. All these things illustrate that growth, maturity, mastery, and development require something: time. God changes our nature in regeneration, setting us apart to grow up into his likeness. But this is not instantaneous growth. Growth over time is one of the features of the way God works. Like a good hike to the mountaintop, the view isn't beheld after just three steps. It takes a whole laborious day plodding forward, traversing slope after slope, brooking creeks, exerting what feels like every single muscle. Christian growth requires faithfulness over time. We do not arrive after resisting a single temptation. We do not overcome our sins in one sitting. By grace, God strengthens your faith to take the next step forward. Time's not an enemy to this growth and maturity. God intends it to be a measuring stick whereby you might look back from time to time to survey the terrain that he's brought you through. And when you review where he's brought you from, you can truly say, I'm not who I was. But then you should turn and look to the summit and say, I'm not where I belong. Looking back should only be done to spur us forward. So you may ask, what's the next step towards Jesus that I should take? Well, the one right in front of you, this meal. Kindness towards your family and friends this week. Working hard with integrity and diligence in prayer and the word. Take those steps habitually and often say, as the old hymn says, hither by thy grace I've come. So come and welcome to Jesus. Father God, sustain us in this race of our faith. We are tempted, tried, and beset by numerous enemies, but you feed us with yourself, and in you we find all the strength, nourishment, and sustenance to overcome. As your word promises, your saints go from strength to strength. So perform your word in and through this bread and wine. Take us from the strength we have now and strengthen us yet more and more, all for your great glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Remember that the mediator not only brings you to God, but Christ, our mediator, brings God unto us by sending us his Spirit. So that our good works are done now, not as the means of our salvation, not as trying to earn enough brownie points or enough gold stars on the chart, but our good works now are a means of gratitude for our salvation. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
Christ Church Downtown thanks you for listening.